all related to their personal relationship to God and His Word. All right, we saw that virtue is the basis of all happiness in any relationship. And that's the one missing factor in most relationships today, virtue. Virtue in the area of responsibility, trustworthiness, etc. Husbands are commanded to love their wives. Ephesians 5, wives are commanded to obey their husbands. These are two separate mandates. They are not one contingent upon the other. And then, of course, the third is husbands and wives forgive each other as Christ forgave us. There has to be a willingness on each other's part to be forgiving. And the same would be true as God would forgive us and forget. So there has to be a willingness on our part, if we're going to forgive, to never bring it up again, because if you do, you never forgave. Under point four, in active virtue, the believer applies doctrine to his spiritual life, solves his own problems. If you're still using people as a crutch, you will the rest of your life. You will never grow. You will never grow in grace. You will never grow in any area of the Christian life, because what you're relying upon is someone else's growth. And you can't grow through someone else. Other than, of course, coming to Bible class and learning the Word of God, but you can't even grow through me. You can grow as a result of what I communicate, but it has to be properly cycled under Operation Z. The ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, must be active in your life, and that's where the spiritual growth occurs. And note, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in your life. It begins with the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in my life. But I cannot share that with you. I cannot somehow get close to you and inject you with a power that's available to me if you are negative to it or just not utilizing it. That's why I am so absolutely, diametrically, and horribly opposed to counseling. It is really a false concept. And what is referred to as counseling in the New Testament is a completely different thing than that nonsense that's going on today, where people are hanging out a shingle and they're calling themselves Christian counselors. The greatest counsel you can ever get is face-to-face teaching, where you can be objective and where your privacy is protected, and then the responsibility is yours. Take it or leave it. Because most people, when they're counseled one-on-one, don't take it anyway. You can't believe the amount of time I've spent with people in the past, because I thought that was what I was supposed to do, and just wasted marvelous times and great doctrines. In some cases, quite frankly, I felt like I was casting pearl before swine, taking the beauty of the Word of God and presenting it to individuals who would just vomit it up. They had no idea, they didn't have a clue of what I was talking about. Well, the fact of the matter is, you are responsible to live your own life. And you are responsible, of course, to apply and solve your own problems. No one else can solve your problems. Matter of fact, you'll find that people who have had their problems solved by others really haven't had their problems solved, because it's created more problems. Children, for example, that are raised by the parents always undertaking for them and solving their problems, that doesn't help them. That hurts them. They never learn responsibility, and they become irresponsible brats. And then they grow up to be adults, and that's horrible. Kids should have responsibility. And beginning at a young age, it might be little at first. You know, you don't tell the child that just began to walk to get out there and cut the grass and edge the lawn, pull the weeds, and clean the pool. I guarantee you, by the time they get to the pool, they'll drown. That's how things like that happen. You see parents sending their children out to clean the pool when they're too young. Of course, we've had adults here that went out to clean the pool and fell in. That happened to Larry Hoffman one day, by the way. He was out there cleaning his pool and took one step back and didn't realize that there was nothing but air between him and the water, and a splash-o, and this was in the middle of the winter. So we all had a hearty laugh over that. And I told him, you see, you've never taught school because it's apparent you don't have eyes behind your head. I was always accused of having that. I didn't, but they thought I did. And then overcoming his own failures. Notice, no one else can overcome your failures. Every person that I have known who was a success after having been a failure was not a success on the basis of what they had heard from someone else's counsel, but what they decided in the privacy of their own mind. It's a simple decision. You say, I will no longer do this, and you succeed. And no matter how many times somebody says to you, you know, you ought not to be doing that, and the person may even agree with you, yeah, you're right, thanks for the counsel, and turn right around and do it again. It isn't until you decide that makes the difference. And so what really is the Christian life? It's just a series of decisions, affirmations or denials of biblical truth. And the more you affirm, obviously the stronger you become. The more you deny, obviously the weaker you remain, not become. Terry, can you close that back door? The AC is running, and I can just picture it just running right out that great open hole out there. Thank you. I think of those things, probably because I think about it at home. Close the door. Starting to sound just like an old grandfather. I used to ridicule my stepfather because he was always, why do you have the refrigerator door open so long? Don't look at it. Take what you want and close it. That goes back to the 20s when you still had ice. Ice boxes. You didn't have refrigerators, and you had ice delivered every day. And they would bring it in and throw it up on the rack and or underneath, and it would somehow... As a matter of fact, you were told, some of you probably learned, if you didn't, then you're not a product of that age, that you don't put warm things into a freezer. You ever hear that? You let a room cool first? That's a myth. You know why you were told that? Because the ice will melt. But folks, we have freezers that are electric with compressors and so on. You put hot stuff into the refrigerator or into the freezer. You don't let it sit out there and get salmonella poisoning or other kinds of strange growths that grow as a result of leaving it out on the counter. Well, it's room temperature now. Stop and think about that logically. Where would that make a difference? I know it's deep, but that's okay. You can get it. All right, again, three areas or four areas. The believer applying doctrine to his spiritual life, solves his own problems, overcomes his own failures. Active virtue, then, is the following. Consistent post-salvation biblical intake, absorption, metabolization. Resulting in application. If there is no application, then truly it has not been metabolized. You see, the human body is a beautiful example of that, and God, who is the author of the human body, uses that analogously for the intake of the Word of God. You'll notice it's an automatic process. First of all, when you eat food, there's volition involved there as to whether or not you're even going to eat. And then what it is you eat is also based on choice. You know, you look at one, you look at the other, and you say, yes, I will eat that, and no, in no way am I going to eat that. And the other, you're not even sure what it is, and so you avoid it. Kids are funny because we've put things in their mouth for the first time that they never had before, and it's interesting to watch the reaction. And then they decide, you know, the eyebrows rise, you know, and the eyeballs get a little bigger, and they appear to like it. If they don't, you want to see the look they get. Same look you and I get. But we don't do what they do. They just spit it out. We're more, you know, we swallow it or cough in a napkin. You know, that kind of thing. and then put it down in a ball next to the plate. Or when you find out later what it is you've eaten, it's too late then, but then strange things begin to happen inside. But you see, when you eat your food volitionally, you've decided what you... There's your choices. From that point on, choice is out. You don't say to yourself, I'll see, will I metabolize this or not? No, that's an automatic process. That's based on your humanity. That's based on your physiology. How well you digest your food is based on how well the operation of your entire gastrointestinal system works. But the fact of the matter is, you don't have to say to it, now, I want all the good things to go in the right places. No, because sometimes the bad things go to the right places. Example, in alcohol. You might enjoy the taste, and then it goes to the right place. But it's the wrong thing going to the right place. And it destroys brain cells. Of course, most of us, it won't matter. They're never renewed, by the way. We do not renew brain cells. We are allotted X amount in a lifetime. Don't worry. You'll never exhaust the resources of the human brain. Unless, of course, you get involved in heavy drugs or stupid things like sniffing glue. Now, that will destroy it very quickly, and I've seen it. Kids walking downtown Glendale without a brain. Just fried it completely. That egg thing, the commercial, I think is great. Of course, kids don't. See, there's a good illustration. They see that. Perfect counseling, right? They don't buy it. Same with AIDS. Everybody else is going to get it but me. See, that's the way it works. And when they end up with it, they can't believe they got it. What is it? Is it specialized? It just says, oh, not you. Of course, you're an exception. I'll just go to the next person. Now, this new thing that's out there in Africa, that 3 days and you're dead. They're trying to contain it, but they say that it's getting out. It's creeping out of the borders. You know, I'm sure you know by this time, that they had much earlier discoveries of the AIDS virus than we were led to believe. And they could have contained it years before it ever spread worldwide. But there was arrogance on the scene. Because one doctor wouldn't get recognition for discovering it, another one wanted the recognition. Neither one of them shared their discoveries. And they both had, in effect, discovered not necessarily the cause, but the origin and the fact that it could have been detained and contained. But they just let it run rampant. You know who the greatest opponents were to the revelations regarding the AIDS virus? The homosexuals in San Francisco. They didn't want anybody interfering with their lifestyle until hundreds of them began to die. That's always a rude awakening that something is wrong. Of course, now they're going back to their old lifestyle. So it's amazing because it's no longer as rampant as it was for obvious reasons. It was contained partially because of protection. Now, believers are the same way. They'll come to Bible class when they hurt, and they'll, you know, tell me what you want me to do, and they'll do everything you say, and then as soon as things are going nice again, there they are, back in the old lifestyle. Same old thing. So it isn't until you decide and reconcile in your mind that this is what you want, and put effort in it mentally to do it, you'll never do it. No one can do it for you. Up to a certain point, it's automatic. The metabolization, obviously if it's metabolized, it's going to be applied. But you see, you don't have any question about its metabolization, but you do about its intake. See, if you don't eat, food is not going to be metabolized. Is that too deep? This involves the following: learning doctrine, thinking doctrine, and using doctrine to solve your problems. Now you say, well, isn't it a good idea then if a person that you respect who knows the doctrines, that you are able to go to that individual and ask them questions relative to your problems, and that they should be able to give you the doctrine that relates to that? You know what my answer to that is? What do you think my answer to that is? Yes or no? Should I do it or not? I'm forbidden to do it, because it'd be the same as teaching. And what is the one thing that I'm forbidden to do as a teacher? Teach one-on-one. God's plan is one-on-many, not one-on-one. One-on-one is an intrusion into your privacy, and I despise it when people ask me to do that. Because you know why? Inevitably, they end up hating me. You say, well, why? Can anybody tell me why? Because what? No, not because I was right. No, I tell them things they don't want to hear, but worse than that, they reveal things about themselves that they didn't want anyone to know, if they're honest. Now someone else knows. And they have to cover for their own stupidity. Whereas you can sit here as dumb as a jaybird, you know, and I don't know that. And I'm just going to teach you and teach you and teach you, and you walk out of here, and I'll say to you, turn left. And I'll say, no, your other left. I kicked the other day, I saw something where a guy actually had to hit the guy's hand and say, this is your left arm. You know, this one. You know, the other right one? This one. And I was teaching school. Inevitably, I'd say, all right, let's stand at attention. We're going to salute the flag and have some kid do one of these things. Say, wait a minute, wrong hand. And then after a while, it would be, this is your right. And they put up, your right hand. No, your other right. You know, and then they'd, why? Because they were left-handed, so it was more convenient to do this. I actually saw a VFW thing over in, they were celebrating VJ or VE or one of those days, and there was a guy standing there saluting left-handed. I slapped his hand, knocked his hat off, hit him with Patton's whip. Idiot. He was wearing medals and all kinds of things. Stupid man, didn't even know what hand to salute with. Of course, you see others like this, you know, that's British. I get hostile sometimes with people. They just bother me. Especially those that were military and they should know better. If you've never been in the military, well, you know, you've got something missing. All right, we allow that. But there's a subordinate, authoritative quality that's in military people that it's there. Even the exponents, those that hate the military, will say they've met people and that are military types, and that there's something there that's missing in the rest of mankind. There's a humbling and an authoritative orientation that does not exist in a non-military type. You find very few people, by the way, that have spent any time in the military that have an arrogance problem. That comes out very quickly. I think, what does it take, Tim? About 4 days? With some, about 2.5? Yeah, with some it's quicker, right. You know, they have a tool. They kind of just stick it inside of you, and they kind of screw this thing in, and they go, and it just pops right out, the big A. Every person I've ever had a problem with in the church, every male, has been a non-military type, believe it or not. They don't understand authority. They don't understand chain of command. They don't understand subordination. They don't understand what orders are all about. See, in life, you say no. In the military, you say no, you're in jail. In wartime, you're dead. You're not much of an option. Are you not going to do it? No. Boom. That's it. Everybody else looks and says, let's see, I don't have to have much of a brain for that. I can have an IQ of 60 and understand that. But some of you think you're intelligent because you fight the system. You're stupid. That's stupidity. Laws have not been made to be broken. Arrogance is tantamount to stupidity, because it's saying, in effect, that what you are and what you think is more important than what God has said. And that's going to shut down the whole process of learning and growing in grace. All right, secondly, understanding and using the problem-solving devices. I better hurry because we won't get to even where we left off last time. Execution of the protocol plan, which we've taken up under a separate study. Active virtue is the function of Christian service in four categories. Those four categories are related to four areas of the Christian life. The first is in your priesthood. What are some of the functions of your royal priesthood? Right. Prayer in general as well, by the way, but intercessory prayer primarily. What else? Giving and functions of spiritual adulthood. Secondly, the relationship of Christian service to your royal ambassadorship. And that would come under the general heading of missionary activity, which is really a glorified witnessing program, or Christian administration. Thirdly, the relationship to your spiritual gift. Reminding you again that your spiritual gift may or may not be known to you. If it is unknown to you, it's probably because you have a spiritual gift that needs maturity for it to be, or at least a spiritual adulthood before it is manifested. There are very few spiritual gifts that are understood thoroughly by the believer who possesses them that are found before spiritual adolescence. The one that is obvious is the gift of pastor-teacher. The gift of pastor-teacher must be known by the individual, and it is usually, in most cases, within a short period of time after salvation. You don't wait until spiritual adulthood to find out you have it, because that means that you haven't advanced under your own ministry. And you see, the whole objective of God's revealing to you the gift of pastor-teacher in spiritual babyhood is so that you can advance through your own personal studies. And if you don't have it, don't look for it. It's something that would kill you. I remember in Bible school, we had these grandmothers and parents that sent their boys to school because they wanted them to be preacher boys. And they couldn't hack it. And some of them went bonkers. They literally went out of their mind. Why? Because they couldn't handle it. See, if you have the gift, you can handle it. If you don't have the gift, you can't handle it. Worst thing in the world is to be doing something that you're not gifted to do. I trust, by the way, that in the job that you have, that is at least in close proximity to your natural gift. Mine, as most of you know, is in what area, my natural gift? Mechanics. All right, what did I do before I went into the ministry? I was a mechanic. Isn't that ironic? And what did I do after I got into the ministry? I still continued with my mechanical ability. To this day, I still do. I very rarely pay to have anybody work on my car, although as I get older, I am getting lazy. And I don't like dirt like I used to. But if it's quite obvious, I love to troubleshoot, because that's always fun. You know, when somebody says, I can't get this thing to run. Well, there isn't a two or four cycle engine that's ever been made that I couldn't make run. Never had that problem. Because there's some basics that are involved, and if you know them, you just simply follow that as a basic rule. So what about all these new things with computers and so on? Well, you disconnect all that and you start back at the basics. You know, they will run with all that garbage. But don't leave it off. It's there for a reason. Now, as you have been gifted naturally because of your genetic makeup from your parents, you know, you could take two scientists and end up with an idiot for a child. Do you understand that? And at the same time, you can have two idiots that end up with a scientist for a child. Just happens to be a combination of genes and the gene pool itself and the mechanical aptitude or whatever aptitude. Don't ever work a job just simply because of the money. You'll be frustrated. Work the job because it's an ease of your gift, whatever it happens to be. For example, if a person has a gift in music, what should they pursue in life? Construction? No, music, right? And as often as possible, they try to do what? Play music. Now, not everyone has a gift in music. You have to be right hemispherical for that, especially if you're a writer. Right now, I have two right hemispherical boys living with us, my son and a friend of ours from California. Both of them sing, both of them write, both of them play extensive musical instruments. There isn't a musical instrument that John hasn't picked up that he didn't master. And what's awful is he doesn't have to study it. Bob says, in all the years of my pursuing to find a natural on the trombone, who was it? My son. And he hates the trombone. Okay? Played trumpet, trombone. We gave him piano lessons for 5 years. He hated it. Now he plays all by ear, and it's amazing. Absolutely amazing. Just sits there and just goes to town on it. I'm a stringed person. I learned that my mouth is not designed for woodwinds. It's actually too big. It ends up down my throat somewhere. Reed instruments really bother me. They make my lips tickle. But stringed instruments, I was walking over a friend of mine today and I had a rubber band in my hand and I was just kind of going bling, 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 you know, stretching it back and forth. And I said, you know what this is? He says, yeah, it's a rubber band. Get it? Musical group. There's your English language. Band. A group of men, women getting together with musical instruments playing. Band, something you put around your neck. Band, something you put over a cut as an aid. Band, something that holds your hair together. Stupid language. It's all spelt the same. Spiritual gift will be known. Although I know believers that probably never know their spiritual gift, they'll die frustrated because they never reached spiritual adulthood. Four, related to the laws of establishment, and that, of course, is somewhere about where we left off last time. Active virtue is the function of impersonal love toward all. That's under point F. You say, what happened to point E? If you're studying with me, active virtue always has an object. The object of active virtue is the same as the object of faith. Remember, faith has no value if it originates in you. Faith only has value in the one in whom, or the object in whom, the faith is placed. It is based on the worth of the object, never the quality of the subject. Now, it is just the opposite, however, with impartial or impersonal love. Now it becomes totally the quality of the subject and in no way reflects the quality of the object. When the person has virtue, they are producing the action of the verb and it's directed toward an individual irrespective of their worth. What have I just said? Virtue, then, is non-conditional. If your virtue is conditional, it is no longer virtue. You can call it whatever you want, but it's not virtue. True virtue is unconditional. It is directed toward another person or a thing based on the quality of the person doing it. It's what you're made of. Not whether or not the individual that you are directing it toward is worth it. That's conditional. You say then, we have a world of people today that have no virtue because everything they do is conditional. Exactly. We've lost that quality. What are some perfect illustrations of that? Obviously, God for us. Impersonal active virtue is found, for example, in 1 John 4, 10 and 11. As a matter of fact, it's even called that. If you amplify the text properly, it should read, "In this is virtue love." The English text simply says, "In this is love." But as we know, love is a very broad word in the English language, so we have to be careful what we're really talking about. In this is virtue love, not that we love God. So he doesn't love us because we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins. Now, John goes on and says, beloved, believers in Christ, if God so loved us, that is in this manner, unconditionally, we ought also to love one another. So he uses that as an example, as an opportunity to reflect God's impersonal love for us as sinners. What did God see as a quality in us to save? Nothing. You know, some people think he saw something. That he saw some quality there. And see, the way they lose their salvation is by somehow minimizing that quality. But if you see yourself as a bankrupt sinner, totally and absolutely depraved, no question. The Bible declares, when it says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. We've all become unprofitable." That's rather general, isn't it? Kind of encompasses everyone. Unless you're not one of the all. And it doesn't say, except for Joe Bruni. Joe might like that, but it's too bad. No, he wouldn't like that, because then he'd be out of the plan of God. And I don't know what he'd be doing here. This is virtue love. What's another perfect example of virtue love in a verse that most of us probably have indelibly tattooed to our frontal lobes? John 3, exactly. "For God so loved the world." That's virtue love. That's the greatest expression of impersonal love, in active virtue. God could not love us for what we were. See, and those that argue, and I've had people get very vehement when they've heard me say that God can't love the sinner personally. Oh, they get vehement. They don't understand who God is, and they have to compromise his essence by saying he can love an unloving, sinful creature. But he's free to love if that love originates in himself, irrespective of the quality of the individual to whom that love is being directed. Don't ever say irregardless. Why not? There's no such word in the English language. Stupid when I hear people educated on television announcing, I've heard college professors say, irregardless. My philosophy professor said that. Well, irregardless. I went to him afterwards and I said, "Sir, I don't mean to be rude. I don't mean to be disruptive. But, no." I said, "You should know there is no such word in the English language." And he said, "What?" Let's go home and look it up. Next day he came in, thanked me. Of course, he didn't talk to me for a month. But he gave me an A. One of the few I got. First Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. This kind of love is mentioned. Love is forbearing and kind. This love is not jealous. This love does not brag. This love is not arrogant. This love is not unmannerly, not selfish, irritable. I have a translation that says touchy. That's irritable. You ever been around touchy people? You know, you kind of get within their periphery and you just say something, it's like hitting a horse in the wrong place and he starts bucking. I used to have one of those when I was growing up. Sam, you were raised around horses? Yes, unfortunately. That's why my love for them is rather minimal. Because they're not very bright creatures. I was assigned to a cavalry division in the United States Army. Say, when did you start? At 5 years old. Oakland Military Academy in Oakland, New Jersey. And we had horses and uniforms. A captain was our commanding officer. They were Army uniforms, full military dress, brown with a Sam Brown belt. It's the old, remember the one that came across here? They got rid of that later, but remember, I'm talking 1938. How many of you were born then? We had this one horse that we always saved for the newcomers. And about an inch behind the saddle, it had a spot. And if you hit it there, she was rather docile most of the time. It was a mare. But if you hit that one spot, she'd start bucking all over the place and throw her rider clear off. So we'd put the guy on there, you know. So you're comfortable? Yes. And we'd go, pop. That horse would start in. You're that way. I'm that way. What's your pressure points? Right? What gets you going? Now, we're not back in our old subject. This is a new subject. We're not talking about turning you on sexually. We're talking about what turns you on irritably. Does not rejoice, excuse me, is not irritable, nor mindful of wrongs. In other words, live its life in the light of wrong things. Does not rejoice in injustice, but joyfully sides with the truth. This love can overlook faults. By the way, this is a loose translation of that passage. This love is full of hope. This love is full of truth. Full of endurance. This love, how does it end? Virtue love never fails. Never fails. You know, you'll find that when you direct it toward an individual, they're overtaken by it. Because each of us, you see, have the attitude that if someone loves us, there must be some quality in us that they love. Or there's something they want. But to be loved freely, without a string or a hook or a chain or an anchor connected to it, is beyond us. John is a perfect illustration of that in Scripture. He kept repeating over the disciple whom Jesus loved. He just couldn't get that out of his mind. There's one thing that John knew about John. He knew who John was. I trust you know who you are, without illusions. You know, when you stop to think about it, God shouldn't have loved us. He should have destroyed us. Who do we think we are? And yet, he loved us with a virtue love. I used to say, in spite of ourselves, far, far greater than that. He loved us because of who and what he is. That's hard for us to understand at first. There's a song that we have in our hymn book. We very rarely sing it, but it says, why should he love me so? the writer apparently was fascinated with the fact that God loved him. Why should my Savior to Calvary go? Why should he love me so? Why? You know the answer now, see? It's not a question in your mind anymore. What's the answer? Because he loved us with virtue love, which is non-contingent. It's not subjunctive. That's for you college people. Subjunctive always has a quality of reciprocation. If you do this, I'll do that. God's not saying, I'll love you if you love me. No, John says he loved us way long before we loved him. And therefore, we ought to love one another. See, there's the mandate, the example of our treatment of each other. And frankly, we don't do that, do we? We want some quality in that person we're going to love. We want to see something that's worthy of our phenomenal, fantastic love. Maybe that's why we don't have it either. Point three, mandates for impersonal love can be given without mentioning the word love. But the mandate is there nevertheless. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Here it is. All bitterness, both anger and wrath, both quarreling and slander, must be removed along with all malice. And be kind one to the other. You say, well, kind, that's close to love. That's the idea. You know how many people I've heard say, well, I love that person, but I don't like them. Boy, they have a distorted view of what love is all about. And what kind of love do you love them with? We're mandated, we're commanded to love fellow believers impersonally. And that's the way a relationship should start with people in general. You know why? Because even if you part as friends, you can no longer stand each other, to be around each other. You can still have an impersonal love for each other, and therefore, if you're in their presence, you don't get all riled up and become vindictive with bitterness and jealousy and hatred. That's what destroys your soul. You simply be relaxed. Some of you have ex-husbands, ex-wives. Forget them. It's your quality, not their worth. So they were idiots. Chalk it up as experience. Write a book. I married an idiot, you know. Or I got in a bad relationship or something. Forget it. It's not worth it. Not worth it. Of course, I cannot speak from experience, but certainly from biblical experience. Active virtue in Scripture. Here's a whole list that I'm going to suggest that you study on your own. You'll find that these are all referring to impersonal love. Ephesians 5:25, reference here to the husbands. Colossians 3:19. Again, to the husband. Ephesians 5:22, reference to the wife. Colossians 3:18. Moving back, you know, to that Ephesians 5:22 passage, an interesting concept that comes out of this that you might be aware of. The verse says, wives, be subordinating yourselves to your very own husbands as to the Lord. Interesting concept. Obedience is an active virtue on the part of the wife. But here's the interesting comment. Listen to it carefully. A woman is incapable of loving where she cannot subordinate from her own free will. Did you get that? She is not beaten into subordination. She is not brow, she's not browbeaten into subordination. She's not told by her husband that I am the commander and you are the private. No, she has to do so on the basis of her own will. And this is one of the things that women should look for in the development of their relationships with people. You got to look at this guy and say to yourself, can I, from my own will, decide to subordinate to him? And if the answer is no, dump him. Because you'll find one day that you can. He's out there somewhere. You say, but you know, the time clock is ticking, or whatever that means. Is it time clock or the biological clock is ticking? So, tick-tock. So you want to go through life and make 10 mistakes, and then finally the 11th, you do it right. By then you have so much scar tissue you can't relate to each other ever. No, well, why not wait until the biological... Forget the biological clock. God's timing is always perfect. I want to repeat that in case you missed it. A woman is incapable of loving where she cannot subordinate herself from her own free will. This must be something that comes from her. And I could stand up here all day and all night and all week, month, and year and say, you wives ought to be subordinate to your husbands, and it would fall on deaf ears if you haven't already made the decision to do so from your own volition. As a matter of fact, if that has been a decision that you've made from your own volition, I don't have to tell you that. You've already done it. And that sets up your ability and capacity to be a loving wife. Remember, the wife is the respondent. The husband can love her mightily. If she doesn't have the capacity to respond, she can't love him back. And I don't care how many times a day she says, I love you. I call that an agape hiccup. Like, you know, when you get the hiccups, love you, love you, love you, love you, I love you. It's kind of a bubble, an air bubble in your love scope. Doesn't mean anything. And he should respond by saying, show me, show me, show me. Want to really blow her mind. Why? She pauses too long. And when can all this happen, by the way, in the life of the woman? When the Lord is number one priority in her life. Look, who is the example that she is to follow for her subordination to her husband? There it is. And here's the thing, ladies. If they're not subordinate to Christ, don't expect them to be subordinate to their husbands. Guys, beyond the clue, look at them. If God is not number one in their life, you're certainly not going to be either. When God is number one in their life, then everything else falls in place. Because they've already learned total subordination to Him. That's what priorities are all about. You know, I know this is kind of deep, but think about it. Priorities immediately make a subordinate to it in some relationship? And the number one priority becomes our greatest thing to which we are subordinate to. If God is number one, subordinate to Him. If you're a woman, husband comes along, easy. I've already done it with the Lord for years. But if you say, well, but He's worth it and you're not, you've put a quality on it. And you've changed from the unconditional status of it and made it conditional. Of course, with God, it's easy to love Him, isn't it? Because He's perfect. We're not. Ladies. We got a real problem. And each of us have our own idiosyncrasies. And remember, if you ever look at another man and say to yourself, man, if I was married to him, I'd kill him. But he's a right man for somebody else, not you. And that's just saying to you, that's good, because that's telling you that he doesn't belong to you. And some woman's going to come along and say, this is the answer to my dreams. It happens. Trust me. It happens. All right, next time, without review, promise, we'll start with point 5, active arrogance in the function of Christian degeneracy. This is really a beginning study, so it's a good place to start. So we've taken up active virtue. Do we all understand it? The basis of it? Principle behind it? Any questions regarding it? We do allow questions in this class. Don't ask them during the week, though. Some of you forget. You start asking me questions on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, and you upset the rest of them because they think you're being arrogant. They don't know that I've allowed you to ask questions on Monday night. Yes? Four different steps. Oh, yes, okay. I know what you're talking about now. I'm with you. Yes. Inactive virtue that's consistent. No, I'm sorry. Yeah, here it is. In active virtue, the believer applies doctrine to his own spiritual life, right? Solves his own problems, overcomes his own failures. Okay? And then I gave you 1, 2, 3, 4 under that, which is basically the same thing. And then the last under point D was active virtue is the function of Christian service, and I gave you 4 categories of Christian service. The 3 important things there to understand, or actually 4, is applying doctrine to the spiritual life, solving his own problems, not someone else doing it for him, overcoming his own failures. I can't overcome your failures. I can only overcome mine. Besides, here's where the arrogance comes in. Where do you ever get the idea that the person that you're talking to doesn't have as many problems as you have? So why burden him with yours? Why dump on him? See, that's the way it works. Oh, you don't have any problems, so I'll just come in and all over you, see? That's arrogant. Now, you deal with your own problems. You deal with your own problems. I've got mine, you have yours. You don't see me getting up here night after night and dumping on you, do you? Does that tell you that, oh, well, you don't have any problems? I don't. See me afterwards. I'll give you problems, you'll go home and you'll be thankful you don't have mine. But I'll go running to every Tom, Dick, and Harry that I see or crank on the phone. Help me! No. No. I work them out myself with God's word. That's the way you do it. That's what gives you confidence, by the way. Otherwise, you have to go through life. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for that, thank you for that. And you're irresponsible. No responsibility. You've never done anything to solve your own problem. Remember the situation where the kid has always been provided everything, whether he gets in trouble or not? I've seen that in police work. A kid commits a crime. Parents come in there right away and blame us for arresting their little snot-nosed kid who committed a crime. He couldn't do that. He would never do it. Well, he was caught red-handed in the act. No, couldn't do it. I don't believe it. Then we had other parents that came in. He did what? Can I have some time with him? And you'd hear boom, bam, bing, bing, bam inside the room, especially when I want to know who his accomplice was. He won't tell you? Give me 5 minutes. Kid comes out, man, he's got phone number, social security number, the whole works. Height, weight, color of eyes, description, last seen. Yeah. It's great. It's the difference between parents. Some are living in a dream world. They didn't help you by undertaking for you on every occasion. Now, there are certain things you just have to learn for yourself. God says the same thing. You know what it takes? Looking in the Word and getting the solutions to them. They're in there. Okay. So, well, where do I get them otherwise if I don't know where they are? You come to Bible class and I'll give them to you. But don't call me on the phone. You know why? You know why that's arrogant? I have a congregation of roughly 150 people. Suppose they all did that. What would I do all day? Think about it. What would I do all day? So who gives you the right to call me?